unify. We went through the first letter of that word, understand, in the first month of the year. And we are into the second section now. We began last week with that unique and probably new word to many of you, non-dual. We'll continue throughout into the spring with include, forgive, and yearn as we learn how to become a unified people, unified in church and neighborhood, even in home and family, and hopefully prayerfully to do our small part to help unify our country. In this segment, the N, non-dual, we looked last week at full of grace and truth, how Jesus, that's what Jesus came to us with from John 1. Today, the question is a very simple one. Is God fair? Next week, does God break his own rules? And then on the 14th, does God change? All of that is part of a non-dual thinking, and this is what I shared last week, and this is today's text is this verse, but it's a text for this whole section on being non-dual, and we'll come back to that verse in a couple of moments. This was a definition I gave last week, just to repeat this because it's helpful. To be dualistic is to see morality, ethics, politics, and religious beliefs through exclusive either-or options. To see the world through an overly simplistic right-wrong, black and white, good and bad lens that never allows for gray areas, let alone grace. So non-dual then is to sees how basic moral structures and belief systems are necessary for order, so it doesn't throw out the ideas of the law and truth, but it also sees how they are insufficient when it comes to the deepest truths of the universe, of human life, of suffering, of love, and of mystery. Not everything is explainable or understandable, and that's okay. That's a hint at what non-dual is about, and I hope as we continue through this, we'll learn together of why it's important. And last week, the Creator came into his creation, that is Jesus Christ from John 1, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And remember that even this morning as we continue and we address this question about the fairness of God. Because remember, truth is, he came with truth, and part of truth is the law itself and rules, and we need that for order. So he's not throwing that out. He has, Christ said himself, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But grace is more powerful than the truth. Grace fulfills and does what the truth could not do, and as a gift to all of us. So here's our question today. Is God fair? How many of you remember a tennis player named John McEnroe? Okay, most of you. Why do you remember John McEnroe? He was good. Why else do you remember him? He got angry. He was a very good player. He won many of the major championships in tennis in the 1980s primarily. But when a call didn't go his way, he throw down his racket, yell at the official, and just go into this tirade, and you could sometimes see it building up, and then he would just lose it. And the poor official would just kind of sit there on the chair and take it, and he's yelling at them because that was clearly out and you called it in, and you know, he would do this over and over. I think that persona about him, while I don't condone getting angry, you know, in a sports match of any kind, it probably helped fire him up inside. It's like he needed to focus better. He needed to draw out more energy, more passion. And so in expressing his anger toward that official, it you know, once he settled down, he could play a little bit better and would go on again to win many, many championships. I don't think John McEnroe would do very well today. Because, like many sports, tennis has cameras and computers. So when there is a call in question about whether or not the ball was on the line or in or out in tennis, now there is a picture of the ball in great detail of exactly where it bounced And if it hit the line, and if it missed it by half or a quarter inch, that camera can tell. So if John played today, he'd have to yell at the computer. He'd have to yell at the camera. And that would probably look pretty silly, although he often did look silly yelling at a person. But I think it would have been completely different. Now, of course, sports does that. In most sports, do that in one form or another now. Have a replay system with multiple cameras to find out if that really was a touchdown or not. Did he fumble or not? Was that complete or not on a pass? Or in baseball, was the ball fair or foul? Was it to the right or left of the pole? Was it a home run or a foul ball? Was he safe at first? We see that now. For me, I guess this just kind of shows my age, I could really do without it. It seems like how much time do we lose watching a football game? There's way too many commercials to begin with, and then they have to sit down and look at the intricate details of, you know, that last play, because it's just so important that we get it right. And that's why I begin with these sports analogies today, is because fairness is really important to our culture. We want to make sure we get it right. And whether or not it was a fumble or not, or whether or not the ball was in or out in tennis, or fair or foul in baseball, at the end of the day, isn't really that important, is it? We like the team. We want to make sure they win or hope they win. And if they won, it worked out good for us, we're glad. If it didn't, we're not. But it doesn't really impact our lives in a meaningful, tangible kind of way. But that is a symptom of our desire as a culture to get things right, to be fair, to make sure that this is the way it's supposed to be, so we do it. And yet, at the same time, while we're extremely interested in what is fair and what is just and what is right, the rules about what is fair and what is just and what is right are changing. The ideals and the principles that were assumed by so many people not very long ago are now put into question. And so it's not just whether or not something is fair or right or wrong, it's who decides what the definition of fair and right and wrong is. And we see this playing out in politics and in government and even in the justice system over and over again. Fairness. God has never been fair in our definition of it, except if you look at the law. The law is is objective truth, and so you either obey this or you don't. And based upon the law, we can decide what's fair, who's right, who's wrong. And as the Word of God so accurately points out, nobody ends up winning at that game. No one ends up obeying all the rules. No one ends up obeying every rule their entire life, right down to the dotted I and the crossed T of the law. Because we have in our nature a sin nature that pushes us away from truth, that pushes us away toward we know what to be right. And so if we're going to be completely fair, and that is our only way to be fair, then guess what? We all lose at that game. So God had to become unfair. And he sent us Jesus Christ. This idea that we are incapable of following the law wasn't something that was only discovered by Jesus or revealed by Jesus when he came. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says, "The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all." Solomon wrote this. He was one of the most brilliant, wise people in history. He was also one of the most rich people of history for his time. So Solomon could do pretty much whatever he wanted, very literally. He was a king, he was wise, and he had money. What else would you need? So he could try anything, do anything, get away with it if he wanted to, if it wasn't, you know, morally correct. but he could just also experiment in ways that people without the means or the permission couldn't do. And he, if you ever read Ecclesiastes, he sets out to try everything. He tries to obey rules, and that doesn't work out. He tries to do good things to see if that's going to bring him meaning, and that's very temporal and temporary, and that doesn't work out. He tries to just seek out pleasure and do whatever his heart or mind desires, and that doesn't work out. And he ends up repeating that word, meaningless, meaningless. If our lives and our hope and our meaning is based upon rules and law and structure and fairness, it's going to end up feeling meaningless, and that's why he wrote this. Because what we recognize is that while on the one hand we're told and we should tell our children that when you do good things, then good will come to you. When you seek out what is right, then you will be honored for doing what is right. And at a very basic level, that's true, but we also see again and again as adults where those simple principles break down because of corruption, because of evil hearts, because people that don't pay attention to that or don't care about the rules or manipulate the rules for themselves. So this frustration that we live through in this day is nothing new. Solomon recognized that thousands of years ago, that this is the way things work. And that God, if God is only defined and understood and revealed through the law, through rules, and that definition of truth, limited as it is, then indeed this life, and perhaps God himself, isn't very fair about this. And from this morning's text, Jesus points this out. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why do bad people prosper? Why does bad things happen to good people? It's not fair. And that's right. That's correct. It isn't. And if we just demand or expect or try to force that definition of fairness into our lives, into our family, into our friendships, into our workplace, into our community, into our neighborhood, into our political structure, both local, state, and federal, we're only going to get frustrated by it and angry by it. Because why don't they understand, whoever they is? Why aren't they falling in line? This is so obvious, it's so plain. Everyone should see this, and yet that side, them over there, has their own definition of what is right and what is fair and what is good and what is just, and we get this back and forth ping pong game that no one wins. And that's what we're stuck in as long as we remain with this expectation that life has to be fair, and that's the way God wants it, so we all have to fall in line. That's not the gospel, and that's not grace. Jesus spoke of these things when he said words like this: many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he repeats that. Now notice those are very close to one another. And I want to spend a couple of minutes here looking at where this happens. At the end of the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus had just had that conversation with he spoke about the rich, and this rich young man came to him. Remember that story? And he's going to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, you're doing well. You obey the laws. You understand this whole fairness thing, but you have to give up everything, all your money, give to the poor, then come follow. And he wasn't ready to do that. And the disciples acknowledge, hey, we've given up everything. And Jesus acknowledged their loyalty at that level. So he on the one hand, and he did this a lot, he would raise up and acknowledge and commend them for something, but he would follow that with a warning, or sort of the opposite. So he said, Peter said, you know, Lord, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, in eternity, you're going to be acknowledged and honored. And he even talks here in Matthew about the 12 disciples having some sense, in some way, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in eternity. And I don't understand what that means, but it's quite an honor for them. But he followed that up with this. But many who will be last, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he goes into the 20th chapter and he tells the story. So this is verse 1 of Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also, go in my work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again at about noon. And about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them for their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, Am I not being unfair to take you, friend? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. That is a non-dual story. What does that word non-dual mean, Pastor Paul? Here's a great example. In the mind of the average worker, and let's face it, if you were one of those people that went out at the crack of dawn, worked all day for the price that you had agreed to, and then this other crew came in mid-afternoon, late afternoon, worked an hour or two at the most, and got the same as you, how would you feel? And yet, that is an expression of grace. The measurement of sin is a very subjective thing, isn't it? What is the worst sin? How do we add up the weight of sin? We all feel the weight of sin. Hopefully we need to feel the weight of our own sin and take responsibility for the things that we've done to others and how we've hurt others. And to make amends with them, and not just to ask for God's forgiveness, but ask them for their forgiveness. And hopefully we've not done the kinds of things that are so deep that it lands us in prison somewhere. And I think if you ask most people, we would think that, well, those are the biggest sins. Those are the greatest sins. They weigh more. They amount to more. And obviously, some sin carries greater consequence. So there is the weight of the sin in that regard, and that's true. That's law. That's the way things are. And yet, in Christ, who came to us with grace and truth, his forgiveness being applied to anyone who willingly accepts it, is the same. Now, are we going to be angry that the greatest sinners, the way we measure the sin, are forgiven? the same as we were? Like, do we want double grace because, you know, while not perfect, we've lived our lives as best we can, and more often than not, made good choices and didn't end up in jail, didn't end up, you know, destroying lives in different ways? Is our sin somehow, different? We're all still forgiven. Our sin has separated us from God, so that separation is the same regardless of the specifics of our sin. I've had the privilege over the last several years of visiting who I now call a good, dear friend who is in prison. And, well, I haven't done it the last year because we can't. So I email, and I'm going to set up a video visit that the jail is now providing. I'm glad they're doing that. And this man's, he's ministering to the people in jail in such wonderful ways. And he talks about this same thing. Among that group of people, you have thieves and murderers and rapists and some of the worst people in the world as the world would define it. And among them, they have a hierarchy. Well, I'm not as bad as those molesters over there. I'm not as bad as those murderers over there. And so even among the convicts, there is a hierarchy of evil and what's worse than another. And this gentleman reaches out to the ones that everyone else shuns and includes them. And he gets kicked back among the other inmates for doing so. How can you talk to them? They're the worst of the worst. But if they're open to hearing the message of the gospel, he's ready to tell them. He's ready to not just speak it, but to live it by his actions. That is how we are being rewarded at the end of the day. If my sin is greater than yours, I'm still receiving the same grace. And, you know, why would we be jealous towards someone else getting more grace when I received the same? It's not a measurable thing, grace, except in your own heart and life. And so I rejoice with the one whose sin is so great and the rest of the world looks at it and done some really terrible things, and yet that same grace is open and available to even the worst of sinners. A phrase, by the way, which the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. Is that fair? Not in the way the world describes it. But is that grace? Absolutely. And that's what this parable is getting across, that, you know, if you want to jump to the line saying, well, my sins aren't as great as the rest of the world, so I should be forgiven first. I should enter into heaven first. I should have greater honor in heaven first because, you know, I've done a couple of bad things, but compared to them, I'm in pretty good shape. And that's not grace. It's not the way God sees us. All who come to him with that repentant heart receive the same forgiveness. Has God treated you fairly? And if we find ourselves being resentful in any way toward others, then go back to a passage like this, which, by the way, is Old Testament. This is before the grace of Jesus Christ was given, and yet God has always been forgiving. And so when you read this passage from Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sin deserves, as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I've always liked geography, and so that phrase has always fascinated me. As far as the east is from the west. Because if you go north and keep going north, eventually you'll be going south. But if you go east and keep going east, you can spend the rest of your life going east. You're never going to see the end of it. Because the north, we have a pole in the north and south, and eventually you get there or somewhere near there, and you're, you know, then going the other direction. But east and west has no end. That's what this is saying. His forgiveness has no end. And you've received that much forgiveness. So has God been fair to you? Has his grace been fair to you? Has he treated you fairly? Well, according to the way the world thinks, according to how the law describes, no. And yet, he's given you so much. So if you find yourself frustrated with other people, frustrated because life isn't fair and this isn't fair and that isn't fair, well, go back to the roots of it. Are you frustrated by how God has treated you? Again, go back to how much he's forgiven you. But I think more often than not, it's frustrated by how God treats others, or maybe why haven't they changed? Why doesn't God do something about that, about him and her and them and what's going on? And if we're not careful, we can get into this place of bitterness. Bitter roots, as it says in Hebrews 12:5, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness has nothing to do with grace. That's why the writer of Hebrews begins with that this verse that way. Falling short of the grace of God simply means if you find yourself in a place of bitterness, then you've sort of set grace aside. Because bitterness has nothing to do with grace. We extend grace as grace has been extended to us. And bitterness leads to another place, and that word is envy. And this is the dictionary definition of the word envy. Painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. This is the 10th commandment, going back to Old Testament. Thou shalt not covet. Well, that sounds like a very churchy sort of phrase, doesn't it? But when you just call it envy, it's pretty much what it is. And what's unique about that commandment of all the 10, everything else is, at least with the commandments that relate to people, okay? The first several commandments are about God and our worship of God and setting aside the things of God appropriately. Then it talks about how we relate to people. And obviously, you're not going to... We have commandments about murder and about adultery and about stealing. So those are tangible things where there is a... When there is a violation, there is evidence for it, either physical evidence, you know, and that's what people make a career out of, finding the evidence so they can convict someone or get the right person who committed that crime. Or even if you say something, then we can verify what was said in a particular place, especially today if it's recorded somewhere. But covet is in here. Covet is in here. You can be violating that commandment. And no one else ever knows it, at least not for a while. It's something that builds up in you with this desire. And it begins with, they have something that I don't. They don't deserve that, going back to Solomon. Bad people prospering, good people suffering. That's not fair, that's not right. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take it upon myself to change that situation. That's envy. There's a lot of warnings in Scripture about envy. James chapter 3, starting at 13, says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life." Let me pause there, okay? when you see a scripture like that, especially in New Testament, it's not that we're going back to law. It's not that we're going back to the fairness doctrine, if I can call it that, that you have to be good, then God's going to be impressed. Then he's going to love you, and then everything's going to fall in place for you. No, that's not it. Wisdom teaches us to be good because it's right, not because you're going to get credit for it from people or from God, because you know in your heart this is the best way to live. And grace releases that within us. It puts our efforts, our works, on a whole different foundation. It's not what I'm building so God calls me good. It's that I'm doing good because I know that I'm loved. I know that I'm with him. So let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth about yourself, the truth that you're on a bad path, the truth that these roots of envy and bitterness have dug in. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Follow the roots. So much of the ills in our society and the sinful and corrupt ways that we see can be traced back to envy. I don't have it. That's not fair. I'm going to get it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to legislate to get it the way I want it to be. I'm going to force life to be the way I think it should be. And when I get others to come in with me who feel the same way, then the strength of our voices together are going to push everyone into the same direction, even if it is an evil thing they desire. And that's, unfortunately, that's the downside of democracy, when the majority rules and the majority has been corrupted by envy in their hearts, then it pushes evil on top of all of us. And even there, how are we going to respond when that happens in our lives? It goes on in that same passage, 17th verse of James 3. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. This is always the best answer to the frustration of a corrupt and sinful world, a corrupt and sinful culture or nation or people. Yes, there's certainly a time to express as best we can what is good, what is right, and encourage people to go in that direction. And in as much as this affects it, and I don't think it's as much as we believe, but to vote according to that. But voting is a tricky thing, because both sides are kind of loaded with a little of both. And so it's not as simple as voting in righteousness. It just isn't. And we have to be honest about that. But this form of righteousness doesn't matter who's in power in Washington or Harrisburg or Stroudsburg or anywhere else. It is something that you can do person to person, day to day, relationship to relationship. You can bring peace-loving, consideration, submissiveness, mercy, and to everyone around you. And that is when the world gets to see that, you know what, we can all agree that life isn't always fair, but grace has been given to all of us. So let's get together in his grace, shall we pray? Lord God, may your grace go forth in our hearts and our lives and help us to not allow the roots of bitterness to take hold, but to learn to give as we've been given to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to love in the way we've been loved. In your name, amen.